Let us begin by turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I would like to read the entire chapter for our call to worship. This will be relevant to our sermon today. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And God add his blessing. One more prayer. Blessed God, we ask for help from on high, that in the declaration of your holy word, it might have its free course and be glorified. We ask for the attendance of the Holy Spirit, whose word we have before us and whose power is within us. We pray that in the uniting of what you've written in our hearts with what you've written in your word, there might be an improved understanding of you, of our dedication and our duty towards you, and of our hope for the future in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we ask these things. And amen. We'll leave off our study that we began last week. I'm just waiting for somebody to ask me what I'm going to preach on next week so I can tell you what it is. The study is entitled Mind Your Own Business. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 4. This has been on my mind. Nehemiah chapter 4. This book of Nehemiah is dedicated to the rebuilding of the wall after the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon. And not all the Jews, only some of the Jews. A lot of them remained in Babylon and adapted to the Babylonish ways, their system of politic and of government, and of wealth and also of religion. But a number of people did return to the land to rebuild when it had been vacant for some 70 years. And Nehemiah's account focuses on this season, and in particular the building of the wall which had been leveled to the ground, that protective wall around Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we will read the whole chapter, then come back to comment. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword builded by his side, and so builded, and he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that every one put them off for washing. We'll make some comment on this. Keep in mind, the tide had turned for the Jews inasmuch as they had been given a very sorry lesson of captivity for 70 years under the dominion of the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, which followed them. But now they've been given license to return to their land. Even though they were coming back to the land, it wasn't that it wouldn't be a trouble-free operation. In fact, Daniel, who had gone into captivity in Babylon, actually prophesied that when the wall would be built, it would be during troublous times. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And that has direct reference to the season of Ezra and Nehemiah, to the prophets Zechariah and Haggai in particular. The wall would be built in troublous times. Now, wouldn't it be nice if in building for Jesus Christ, it was trouble-free? You know how it works? In building for Jesus Christ, if it's trouble-free, you're not building. There's something wrong. Expect trouble when you're building for Jesus Christ. The builders faced troubles from without and also troubles from within. Not only did they have to deal with the likes of Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and Sanballat the Horonite, but they also had to deal with a problem with the leadership within the land itself, in which the nobles and elders were actually in somewhat of, I could say, a confederacy with the wrong crowd and causing trouble for the project. This book of Nehemiah reminds us that troubles are to be expected, met with faith, appropriate action, and that building should keep on. Discipleship is a matter of counting the cost beforehand and completing the building project. That's how it's described in Luke chapter 14 and verses 28 through 30. Luke 14, verses 28 through 30. In this section, Jesus is dealing with the cost of discipleship. And he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Discipleship demands that we count the cost, accept the cost, and build in spite of trouble, to make sure that we understand what we're getting into and plow ahead in faith. Acts 14 and verse 22, Paul summarizes the Christian experience in these words, where it is said in Acts 14, 22, that they went through those cities confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, that's trouble, enter into the kingdom of God. That is Christianity. Jesus said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Expect it, and expect it certainly if you are a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. Will there be moments of peace and tranquility and ease? Yes, there will. Will it be always like that? No, it won't. And if it is always like that, you're probably in the wrong church. You're probably in the wrong faith. You probably need to re-examine what you've been doing. The fact is that you only get flack over the target area. And if you're not over the target area, that's why you're not getting flack. In Romans chapter 5, and verses 1 through 5, Paul tells us here that when it comes to the issues of faith, there is to be added to that a number of things to make that faith purer. He says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." We access by faith the grace wherein we stand. And also, we accommodate the fact that there will be tribulations to glory in, and those tribulations work patience, those things work experience and hope, and that doesn't make us ashamed. It should rather drive us closer to our God. New Testament building. As opposed to the type of building that typified Old Testament religion, which required material, block and stone, mortar, and so forth, New Testament building is primarily concerned with the building of local churches by the gospel and building upon a solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul is speaking about himself as an apostle and an eminent man in the furtherance of the gospel. He said, "For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You build gospel religion on anything other than the person and the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and you've not built gospel religion, you've built your own religion. The foundation is Christ. His doctrine is paramount. His doctrine is, to say the least, foundational to what you should be believing, how you should be pursuing the faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul describes the local church in these terms, that these brethren had been built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in Christ. And he says in verse 22, "In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." The church is a spiritual building. It is built of lively stones, living stones made up of believing members who form the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church. That's the building that should primarily concern us as far as more than one being involved. But there's also another sense in which building focuses in the New Testament, and that is building upon faith after conversion. Faith gets you to a point of conversion, and then you build upon faith thereafter. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, but Jude verse 20, Jude writes, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith." The foundation's been laid in faith in Christ, and you build up yourselves on that, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, and etc., etc. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we see building upon faith and the direction that can take. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 8. He says, "And beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things, plural, be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Building yourselves up upon your most holy faith, on your most holy faith. Faith serves as the basis in belief in Jesus Christ, and from there we build these other elements on top. What we're looking at here are the varied steps that we take to perfection of understanding and growth in Christ. Faith is where it begins, turning to the Lord in submission, yielding yourself unto Him, and adding to your faith all that follows. Back to our chapter, Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their iniquity, and pray, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So the Jews are on an amiable and hopefully a profitable project here in building the wall. But they're meeting with resistance. Some of the resistance takes the form of mockery. Frustrated by the determination and success of God's people, the enemy tries to stir up trouble for them. This has a perfect parallel in what happened in the book of Acts. When Jesus had risen from the grave and filled the church with his Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, and those apostles went out evangelizing the world, forming churches hither and thither, this met with a certain resistance from, of all people, the crowd to whom the Messiah had been sent. They were the first objectors to the effort. Acts chapter 13, verses 49 through 50, we read, "And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts." The next chapter, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren." This is the tactic that Sanballat and his company were trying in Nehemiah 4, to stir up trouble against the building effort. In verse 19 of Acts 14, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead." Now they've ratcheted it up a little bit. Now it's not just that they're stirring up the people, but now it's a matter of they have become active to the point of physical persecution. They stoned Paul, and it looked to them like that he had been dead. And from what I read in 2 Corinthians, he may well have died for a moment. It's a very good possibility that he was caught up to the third heaven in this hour. "But as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city," etc., etc. Acts 14 and verse 20. When you examine history in the light of Scripture, you see that the early persecutors of the church were the Jews. And where the Antichrist Jews left off, pagan Rome set in, and the persecutions were very fierce. And then papal Rome filled the shoes of pagan Rome. And then her daughters actually got in on the program too. And now we've got secular humanism to where we're facing an onslaught in general, and I'm speaking here in general terms, of the power of atheistic secular humanism to a degree that has not been seen in particular in Western civilization for hundreds of years, to where wholesale the very ideas that are foundational to the Christian religion are looked upon as being dangerous to the public. That's where we are now. Suffice it to say that the perpetuity of the Church of Jesus Christ is not owing to a lack of troubles, because it has been beset by troubles throughout its history, but rather to a sovereign determination by its founder. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 16 and verse 18. Peter had given a good response to Jesus, and Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." They'll try, but they'll not win. Throughout history, there have been attempts to prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ by various forces. By the way, if you want to do a little exploratory, get out your Bible program or your concordance and look up the uses of that phrase, prevail against. You'll find that it bears out what I'm trying to show you here today. The forces of evil will try to prevail against the church, but they will be unsuccessful. That's how we should understand this. They shall not prevail against it, against the church. So we've got Sanballat there back in Nehemiah 4, one of the major troublemakers. That man who said, "What do these feeble Jews?" And then he goes on to make a mockery of their efforts and how pathetic the whole program is and so on and so forth. That fellow's statement is curiously echoed by Dr. C.I. Schofield in his footnote preceding the book of Ezra. Page 529 of the Schofield Reference Bible, he says, "The post-captivity books deal with that feeble remnant which alone had a heart for God." And he repeats the feeble remnant slander later on page 795 in his footnote preceding Jeremiah 23. Dr. Schofield didn't have a lot of ambition to support the efforts that were being made here of the Jews. In his mind, that whole thing was a feeble project. Maybe it was just like, you know, a stopgap measure until the real program would finally get in place. And he was real good at those ideas. To better advance Dr. Schofield's notion of a future restoration and rebuilding program, he gives the rebuilders here in Nehemiah's day a light regard, that feeble remnant. That's all they are. And that's the same type of sympathies that Sanballat had towards them, these feeble Jews. Feeble, feeble, feeble. I think it's kind of strange that Dr. Schofield ends up in a curious accord with the enemies of the Jews here. In his mind, it was feeble, and in the enemies of the Jews' minds, it was feeble. This might be called, as Paul, and I added a word in here, it might be called having the same spirit of anti-faith. That's me harvesting something from 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13. Schofield's in agreement with Sanballat. Strange company. So what they were doing appeared to be nominally useless, futile. So why? Why should we allow it to continue? By the way, if it was that feeble and futile, why was Sanballat so concerned about it? Good question, right? It should come as no surprise if a true Church of Jesus Christ is accounted a feeble effort worthy of similar derision. But fear not. And we mentioned this in the Bible study the other night. When Jesus would send his disciples out into the world, they would begin as a grain of mustard seed. But that kingdom which they would promote would become a huge tree in due time. In the meantime, Luke 12:32, Jesus said unto them, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You may be small and despised in the eyes of an unbelieving world. You may be small and despised in the eyes of your unbelieving countrymen of the Jews. But fear not. I've given you the kingdom. Be very careful about judging the value and the merit of something on its relative size compared to other things which aren't even on the same scale. Be careful of that. Mocking the righteous who are doing God's work is standard fare, always has been and always will be until Christ comes back. I mean, we see here of the Arabians and the Horonites and so forth mocking the efforts of the rebuilders, but the Jews themselves mocked their own prophets. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16, I'll read verse 14, and the Lord God of their verse 15, one of those verses there, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes, and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Now, this is exactly what the people of God need to avoid, is turning God into your enemy, because he will become the enemy of his own people and execute wrath and judgment. The Jews and the Gentiles together mock Christ. Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 29, and when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. No, they wouldn't. No, that was the problem. They didn't believe Moses. That's why they didn't believe Christ. And no amount of miraculous things happening in front of their eyes was going to convince them otherwise. Jesus said, neither will they believe the one rose from the dead. Anyway, they go on. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now, the one thief turned. His attitude, his heart was turned after that. But Jesus was universally mocked and despised by those around him. Despised, rejected of men, stricken, smitten, afflicted. It was not a pleasant set of circumstances that he was in while hanging on that cross. The pagans mocked Paul's resurrection message. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. You know, on that issue, you know what you're dealing with here in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ? You're dealing with life from the dead. The life could somehow spring forth from inanimate dead matter. That's the story that evolution tries to sell the world. That life just miraculously sprang forth from inanimate dead matter. Yes, they believe in a resurrection as well. Life from the dead. Christians are accused of being the anti-science crowd. No, we're only against oppositions of science, falsely so-called. We're very scientific. Satan's tactic of mockery intends to discourage the building of the church, because the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It should be the thing that is foundational to the truth and proclaim the truth. It upholds it and is the foundation of it. And that church, which is God's kingdom in this world, is the obstacle to the great design of Satan for complete dominion of the world, because as long as there is one faithful church of Jesus Christ still alive and well, at the time of his return, Satan has not acquired total dominion of earth. God won't let that happen. And it may be a pretty small band at the time when the final confrontation takes place, because I read in Acts chapter 20 that the devil takes all of his forces up against the camp of the saints. Seems like there aren't many left. Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he even find faith on the earth? So mockery. Yes, it has been universally used against those doing God's work. Remains so to this day. It's also used against the individual striving to build himself up in the faith. And these are things that you may even have said to yourself. And they are things that you may have heard from others who are trying to knock you off stride. Like this one, oh, you're just a big hypocrite. Maybe you've heard that one. Maybe you've told yourself that you're just a fool playing this game of Christianity. But the fact is that the flaws of saved men do not alter the facts of the gospel and its promises. A saved man who errs is not an unsaved man. He's just a typical saved man. Like Paul. Or maybe this one. Maybe Satan has sown this in your heart. Maybe somebody has tried to mock you for your faith. No child of God would ever commit that error. But children of God still have an old nature. They have a new nature through Christ, yes. But they still have an old nature. And that old nature is capable of some very serious error. And this should be Romans 7 and verse 8 in your outline, not Romans. See, serious error. What did I tell you? I've got Romans 5, 8 in the outline. And it was supposed to be Romans 7 and verse 8. Paul is describing the warfare he had to deal with within himself. And he says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. The word concupiscence means evil desire. For without the law, sin was dead. The rest of the chapter sets forth this warfare that he had to deal with, where he knew, according to the new man that Christ had formed in him, that there was a way to serve the Lord properly and to live properly, but that old man was still trying to drag him down. As he carries on there in that chapter, we read in verses 14 through 17, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That old man of sin was still hanging in there. Hadn't been completely exterminated. Thus it is with every one of the blood-bought children of God who've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They have been given a new heart. They've been given a new nature. And that contends with the old nature. And the wicked don't have this contention. They have no such conflict. They go through this life, and it doesn't bother them in the least, this issue of sin. The Bible says they mock at sin. Fools make a mock at sin. Sin. The child of God is burdened in his soul about his disobedience. The wicked don't have that burden. Or maybe you've heard this one from some detractor. I suppose Paul used a KJV too. Yeah, the King Jesus version. You ought to know that. Absolutely he did. His Spirit wrote that. Then his Spirit preserved it in translations and copies as promised. And the Spirit even tells us in the word of a king there is power. That's interesting. So how does Nehemiah respond to this arrogance, to this mockery? Obviously, the design is to put a stop to the building effort. Verse 4 of our chapter, hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." He turns the matter over to God. I mean, it was really God that they were mocking. It was God's honor, not Israel's dignity, that was most at stake. And God will not be mocked. He'll mock sinners, but he will not be mocked. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You cannot escape the inevitable. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." In Psalm chapter 2, we have the other side of this. In verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 2, "In spite of all of the efforts of the heathen, the kings of the earth, the rulers of Israel, all combining together to get rid of Jesus Christ, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." They mocked the Son of God. They combined together to deride the Son of God, to slay the Son of God. And when all was said and done, that was the very means by which God exalted his Son to the throne in heaven, to rule over all the earth, including the very heathen and the Jews, and even some of the quasi-believers who had abandoned him. Instead of saying to the Jews, "Hear, O Israel, their taunts," he said, "Hear, O our God." And it may indeed be observed, let God's Israel be deaf to the mockery of the wicked. Don't worry about it. Listen to the words of David in the 38th Psalm. Psalm 38:12. "They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. Let not Israel be consumed and concerned with what the world, the wicked, and perhaps even their own old nature is telling them that contradicts what this book says God has done for them and will do with them." God also hears the impassioned pleas of the oppressed in James chapter 5 and verse 4. "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." God even hears the blood of the innocent right from the very first murder. The blood of Abel cried unto God from the ground. When it comes to mockery, expect it, suck it up, thank God for it, and go on your way rejoicing. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, Peter tells us, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." It would be so easy to shrink away from these things and to think that God has done us a disservice by allowing us to be despised and rejected of men like his Son was, to be mocked like his Son was, when you're actually walking in his footsteps, and that's something to rejoice in, to be thankful for. Don't be troubled about these things. Don't join the new Christian sect of the squeamish. Rejoice in these things. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 26, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." By contrast, verse 22, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." We read that in 2 Chronicles 36. By the way, in this battle against the forces of darkness, which still inhabit our old nature and which this world will throw at us from time to time, in which mockery is an integral part of the attack, it is helpful to remember that our focus is not on this world as much as it is on the world to come, and that whatever men can do to us in this world does not in one whit change the final destination of the children of the living God, that they have a world that far exceeds this one. We have a world that far exceeds this one. And when your eyes are taken off of the immediate troubles of this life and placed in a life that is yet future, then all the mockery of this world is just noise. That's all it is, just noise. Just noise. That's all it is. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words could never hurt you. And even if the sticks and stones break your bones, you are suffering for righteousness' sake, and that's still to be rejoiced in. So Nehemiah goes to the Lord in prayer. In fact, his prayer was semi-imprecatory. That is, it was clear, very close to an outright curse upon them, upon those troublers. And as Christians, we, as Jesus taught us, do well to bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that was spoken particularly to people who were suffering on an individual basis when it wasn't warranted, that we don't have to go to battle against every situation. Sometimes you just put that in God's hands and let it go. In cases like Nehemiah's, there may be justification for pleas like his. Our prayers are not entirely without pleas for judgment against the wicked or deliverance from the wicked. Our apostle sets an example in Galatians chapter 5. The Galatian churches were being troubled. There was an animating force stirring them up to abandon the true gospel. And Paul called them troublers by name. And you know what he said about them in Galatians 5:12? "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." In the light of the context, that is a very strong statement. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul writes, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." There was a troubler, and Paul just resigns him to the Lord's good judgment. The Lord reward him according to his works. Paul is not asking God to just strike him down with a mighty mallet from heaven for no good reason. No. Let him enjoy the fruits of his own labors. You fight against God, don't be surprised if he punches down. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith." These would be appropriate prayers when great troublers come upon the church and try to stop the building program. "Lord, hear our plea. You've given us a task. You've told us that this is your building. It is your building to be preserved in purity and in doctrine and in faith. And therefore, O God, let not the wicked have their way by infecting us, destroying us, bringing us down. Bring them down instead. In verse 6, back in Nehemiah chapter 4, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together under the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. That word so means in this fashion, under these circumstances, that is, the circumstances of persecution, built we the wall. Troubles did not stop the project. You know, one of the things that you do well to train your children in is the principle that basic duties, even though they meet with difficulties, still need to be done. Don't let troubles stop that project either. These people were undaunted by persecution, and believers in Christ likewise should be thus. In Philippians 1, and verses 27 and 28. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Notice he doesn't say, stand fast, striving together in one mind for the faith of the gospel, and you won't have adversaries. Doesn't say that. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What they're doing is an evident token of their ruin. What you're doing is an evident token of your salvation. When you won't yield to the fear they're trying to put upon you. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So we built the wall, and they had a mind to work. This was a crowd that was both motivated and unmovable. Now, unfortunately, what happened a little bit later on in the whole rebuilding program is they did bow to the pressure and they became consumed with just building their own homes, not paying attention to the job that God had given them, and the prophet Zechariah and Haggai had to slap them upside the head to get them straightened out on that. Our goal as Christians is to build in spite of trouble, keep on going, regardless of what men think or our old nature thinks. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Regardless of what happens, we continue to labor for our master. Why? To be approved and accepted of him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul closes out that great resurrection chapter with these words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Doubts will set in, troublers will mock, your old flesh will creep up and try to grab you from time to time. Keep on keeping on. Build for Christ. Back to Nehemiah 4, verses 7 through 12. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. It conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know and neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye should return unto us, they will be upon you. A lot of vain repetition on the part of the heathen there. Kept singing the same song over and over again unto the Jews. Interesting. What is it that has been said about lies? That the more often you tell a lie, the more likely people are to believe it? So they keep up their chant against Israel. Here's a conspiracy. A conspiracy against a good work. And how often it is that people of diverse and sometimes opposing interests will nevertheless combine forces against a good work, God's work. Jesus was able to unite two people who could never get along. He is the great uniter of men. And Luke 23 and verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. One thing you can say about our Lord Jesus Christ is that it is his grand goal to bring people together, to call the sheep out from among the wolves and the goats, and to allow the wolves and the goats to get together as well. He even promotes that. He is indeed a sword that divides men and gathers them together, either against him or with him. You've got another example of this in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, where Peter summarizes the conspiracy that was brought against our Lord. Acts 4, 25 through 27. Let's just catch verse 27. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Here was one time when the Jews and the Arabs, the Gentiles, got along. And that's pretty well what it would take today to get them all together. A conspired effort against the true work of the living God. That'll bring them together. You know, a couple of weeks ago, they were singing the song out here in our nation about peace finally in the Middle East. Finally, peace. And I was in the barber shop, good old Pete the Barber in Williamsburg. There's much education in a barber shop if you pay attention, by the way. And Pete and I were talking about this issue, about the new peace deal in the Middle East. And he asked me, how long do you think it'll last? I said, if it makes it to the end of the week, I'll be surprised. It didn't. They were vigilant in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah had taken stock of the potential for damage, prayed unto the Lord, and then told the people to set watches, be on guard. And as believers, we have to defend with constant vigilance against a triple conspiracy of the world, the flesh, and the devil, if faith is going to be built in our souls and then built upon that. The people prayed and watched. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. Praying and watching. That sounds like a familiar refrain, doesn't it? How many times did our Lord tell the disciples and us, obviously, to watch and pray? Matthew 26, verse 41. Jesus said unto the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Be on guard, be sober, be vigilant, and pray. Luke 21 and verse 36. He tells them, watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. You know, a victorious people are a praying people and a watchful people. They are vigilant. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. The prayer should be focused and actions in accord with the prayer. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. In Nehemiah's day, and it should be so with us, there was neither foolish independence of God nor foolish neglect of responsibility. Verse 10 is interesting. Nehemiah 4:10, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Have you ever felt like Judah in your efforts to build yourself up in faith, build yourself up in Christ? You're tired, you're ready to give up, and there's nothing but rubbish at your feet. Your life is a wreck. Don't give up. Rubbish? God is able to make rubies out of rubbish. Think of your apostle Paul. And what about this lack of strength? Grace offsets that. In fact, there are times when if we think we're strong, God will weaken us so that we can learn to trust more in Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul was concerned about a thorn in the flesh that he had to bear, and he begged God three times, please deliver me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul would say in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, because that's the source of your strength. That's where your real strength lies. There is nothing that he has given you to do that cannot be borne, cannot be done, according to his faithful promises. In other words, people, when the rubbish is what you're concerned about and the seeming futility of doing anything about it, reject the stains of error, reject the idea of futility and of victimhood, and in its place, use the grace that he's given you, faith for victory, and win. Because faith is the victory that overcometh the world. 1 John 5 and verse 4. Back to Nehemiah. Verses 12 through 20, and it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither, unto us, our God shall fight for us. Here's a defense strategy laid out. It seems that the workers were troubled on every side. And oftentimes that's the way it is in Christian experience. Paul described it that way in 2 Corinthians 4. When you are troubled from the left side, the right side, the upside, the downsides, the inside, the outside, every side, you're still not without resources. In verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So the defenders were set in both the lower places and the higher places. And by this means, the foundation was secured against being undermined. The enemy couldn't dig under the wall without the threat of death. I think of what Psalm 11:3 tells us, that the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is why, as believers, you've got to stand firm on the foundation of Jesus Christ and this book which he has provided for you, not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Do not allow yourself to be convinced that this book is less than God's infallible word. We are builded upon the foundation of Jesus Christ himself, being our chief cornerstone. The doctrine that he gave us through his apostles is the measure of right and wrong. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6. John, as an apostle, says, "We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. And he that is not of God heareth not us, and hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And you know, when you cut things in black and white pieces like that, all of the complexities, or not all, but most of the complexities kind of just fade off. Because what it comes down to is what you are hearing, what you are experiencing, is it in accord with what this book said or not? If it's not in accord with what those apostles taught, then it is wrong. Both the higher and the lower elements of the building were active in defense. It's not just the minister's job to earnestly contend for the faith. It's your job too. When Jude wrote those words in verse 3 of that epistle, he wasn't writing to the ministers. He was writing to the saints in general. And the reason he wrote these words was because of the potential for the inroads of trouble. In Jude, we read in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares," etc., etc. Not just the minister's responsibility, yours too. Earnestly contend for the faith. Back to our chapter, verse 14. "And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." He encourages them against the fear of man. That's basically what's going on here. In Isaiah chapter 8, this prophet chimes in along the same lines and puts it this way. Isaiah 8, verses 12 through 13. "Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." When you are put in a position that you are going to have to choose between the fear of man and the fear of the Lord, fear the Lord. Your enemies are no bigger, they're not as big as he is. The fear of man is what brings us into a snare. Proverbs 29 tells us that. Proverbs 29, 25, "The fear of man bringeth a snare," which is what we need to avoid. "Faith, on the other hand, runs by a different spirit, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." a great advantage that we have in the New Testament is that we know that the great work of salvation has been accomplished, that the salvation which we have in Christ is entirely of grace, not of our works, that even in the face of our own weaknesses, he has been strong and remains strong for us to save us. That helps us through the mud of this world, the mess of this world, the doubts of our own heart. Paul would write Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." That Holy Spirit's message in the New Testament is one of victory and of power, not of weakness and fear. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That fear of man brings a snare. This is one of the reasons why the Lord warned Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those mighty prophets, if you look at the face of man and back away from what I tell you, I'll go to war against you. I'll confound you. And people who by faith see God as great and terrible, as Nehemiah described, we'll see his enemies as small and pathetic. Verses 16 through 20. And I am keeping an eye on the clock there. Verses 16 through 20. "And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half..." Well, we actually read this already, didn't we? All right, so let's just make some comment on this. Suffice it to say that the people listened to what Nehemiah instructed them, and they prepared themselves to be watchful, armed, and still build. Constantly vigilant. Again, Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verses 8 and 9. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." The old devil, as a roaring lion, tries to discomfort you with that roar. He puts you in fear. You take that to God, and let not the roars of the lion get to you. Be sober, be vigilant. You know, I've seen the movie The Ghost in the Darkness. Lions make people afraid when they are up close and personal and they roar. "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." These builders, as it were, held the sword and the trowel together, building while defending. And gospel building includes gospel defending. And that underscores the importance of doctrine. Because you will not build for Christ if you were building on somebody else's doctrine other than Jesus Christ. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Sound doctrine, sound speech that cannot be condemned. This book is our sword. And it should be always in our hearts. Whenever there's a time of challenge, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." If that word is well hidden, if you have it in remembrance, Paul tells them, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel will save us if we keep it in memory. 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Whenever there's a challenge, you ought to be at least well enough versed in the scripture to know how to deal with that challenge. Now, they were also to have the trumpets on hand, and the importance of them shouldn't be overlooked, because that served as an alarm when trouble arose so they could coordinate a response. I think of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:8, for if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? And this argues, by the way, for authoritative teaching from an authoritative, sure word of prophecy, not mealy-mouthed, namby-pamby, gargling, and using multiple contradictory, phony scriptures. When Jesus preached, when they observed that man and his work and listened to what he had to say, they said he speaks as one that has authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. In John chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." When you've got the knowledge of the truth and you're not moved away from it, you have the power to speak when the opportunity arises. Now, what if you don't even have a conviction that you have the Word of God? And this is why I've said over the years, a real problem with all of this multiplying of Bible versions in the English language is that people have been conned into thinking, well, we really don't know if there is such a thing as a preserved scripture. Their doubt sets in. And also what this does is allow for wiggle room, doesn't it? Because, I mean, oh yeah, your version says that. Well, mine says it differently. We don't really know. We'll just make it up. I think of how Paul, in converting the Thessalonians, took note that there was no doubting with them that what they heard was the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the Word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Fundamental reason that many Christians are struggling in their walk is they do not believe they have the pure, preserved Word of God. That is a basic reason for the trouble. And in their minds, they're thinking, well, I know that does kind of speak to my issues, but maybe it doesn't mean what it says. Other versions put it this way. Back to our chapter. Verses 19 and 20, "And I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us." Notice that their separation didn't stop them from coming together to strive as one, which is what Philippians 1:27 said. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Closing, verses 21 through 23. "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, I said I unto the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing." And the rest of them said, well, thank goodness for that at least. So they labored in the work. In spite of reproaches, threats, they labored unitedly. They were ready builders and fighters, constantly vigilant. Nehemiah basically was guarding them against the troubles that can happen during times of indifference and sleep. Be constantly vigilant, ever armed, ready, and don't be afraid. In Matthew 13, verse 24, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." When we are asleep at the switch spiritually and not mindful of those things which should decide for us what's right and what's wrong, that's when the enemy does his work. I've seen this happen in churches. Churches get lulled into a continuity of what they've been doing for a long time. People are getting along, still showing up, and all of a sudden, destruction falls like a mighty justice from heaven and divides the church, and everyone's confused, doesn't know what to. I've seen that happen. Romans 13:11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. To which I say amen and amen. And God add his blessing.